Good morning. You made it. Such a treacherous morning, right? Wasn't sure everybody would make it here this morning, and we were a little touch and go last night as we were thinking about everybody getting here. The Webbs, who so capably led our worship this morning, come from Snowshoe. So I'm like, yeah, that's a whole different world up there, isn't it? So if they made it from Snowshoe, we figured everybody else could make it. But also, you know, they lost half the band during the week. So thank you to you guys for still being willing to forge ahead, and smaller crowd today. But we hope everybody gets dug out and is able to sort of get on with their week. Thank you for making the extra effort for being here today. Hopefully it wasn't too icy for you coming in this morning. I wanted to sort of bring something to your attention. Some of you were here last week and may have had a peek, but there's a lot going on in phase two. For the renovation of the ministry-based space. And I want to invite you this morning after we're finished. Don't do it, go right now, please. But after we're finished, if you want to go back there and wander through and just have a look around at the renovations, feel welcome to do that. It is a little chilly. You want to put your coat on first because we don't have a furnace back there yet. But some amazing work has already taken place, and it's really exciting to see that sort of come together, and maybe you can begin to imagine what it might look like as we use that in the future for youth and for Splash and for other meetings and things that are going on back there. So after we're finished, feel free to go back there. If you don't mind, the doors aren't quite, the outside doors, the new ones that they put in aren't quite finished. So come back the same way if you don't mind, so we don't disturb that. And also just if you have little ones, just, you know, hold their hand as you're going through there. Just, we don't want anything to happen back there. There's not a lot laying around, but some of you, I know, if there's anything laying around, your kid will find it. So if you don't mind, you know, holding hands and just making sure they're safe while they're going back there. I appreciate the fact that we had a little bit of time off. Thank you for that. And Brad did a very fine job last week with his message for us last Sunday morning. So thanks, Brad, for that. At least half of the congregation applauded you, Brad, so there you go. The other half was like, no, they weren't here probably, right? But we're glad for that. And of course, we were gone for a very good reason. As you know, we've been talking about our first grandbaby. It was grandson. There he is in a University of Tennessee. Yeah, we've already lost. They're in Knoxville, so you can't blame them for being UT fans. His dad's UT fan, so we'll let him wear that. That's fine. But that is Elliot Andrew, our grandson, and very hard to leave on a Monday morning to come back here. One of us was a mess. The other one was, you know, stoic and trying to hold it together as we made our way out of Knoxville to the local Buc-ee's on our way home. But anyway, we did it. We got back, and we'll be going back soon. I assure you, one of us at least will be going back soon. So thank you for your prayers for that. I know that you were thinking of us last week, and we really appreciate that. If you attend a church service at this particular church I want to show you, that's a Roman Catholic church in Carinthia, Austria, you might find that the pastor has to pause the sermon for an unusual reason. There's actually a road that runs right through the church building. So as he's preaching, if somebody decides to drive down that road, he has to pause until the noise is over, and then they can move on. It's an unusual thing because the road that's there is actually was originally a Roman road, so it's really, really old, right? It's gone through that area many, many hundreds and hundreds of years ago. And at first, on this Roman road, somebody built like a little shrine on the side of the road so that as travelers were traveling down the Roman road, they could stop at that point and go in and have prayers and then continue along their way. And after a while, that was in 1443, if you can believe that date. It's just amazing that something was that long ago, isn't it? In 1754, it was replaced by a little chapel. And instead of just, you know, they couldn't make a chapel big enough, they just made a little chapel for the pastor to stand in, and then the church would gather on the Roman road, on this little street that ran there, and they would just listen, open-air church building. After a while, the pastor started to feel bad that his parishioners were having to stand out in the rain occasionally, and so they decided, well, let's build a shelter for them as well. But the terrain that surrounds that little chapel originally didn't allow them to go behind it or to the side, and so they decided, oh, well, we'll just go on the other side of the road. And now we have this church that's split down the middle, and you'll see both ends of that church are open. So the one on the right is where he would stand, and the one in the middle here is where you might be able to see some railing and some stuff like that where people would gather. And so if you were in that church even today, traffic still passes through there, and occasionally they have to pause so that whatever tractor trailer decided to turn down that road can get through there. You can imagine how distracting that might be. Aren't we glad to live in a time and a place with a building that's renovated like this where we don't have a road running through the middle of the building? I'm grateful for it. I don't know. Maybe you would appreciate the distraction. It might have different opinions on that. But you might have been a part of a church before that was just as divided as this little chapel in Austria. Most churches don't have a road running right in the middle of the building, but a lot of congregations struggle with, you know, divisions and factions within the church that are just as real as that Roman road that runs through this little chapel in Austria. We've all heard about the church that splits because they couldn't agree with the color of the flooring, right? Or, pews versus chairs, or any other number of other things, really, that churches sometimes break apart because of. It seems from the outside a little silly when we hear of those stories, but from the inside it doesn't seem silly at all. And that's likely because that argument that may have come up over something a little trivial is just a sign of something that's much deeper, right? There were rifts and divisions that probably predate whatever the issue is at hand. Personalities clash, people rub each other the wrong way. Sometimes church politics gets out of control because, you know, we're human and we turn everything political, don't we, if we have half a chance. And the reason I'm mentioning this today, we do not have a rift in our church that I know of, unless I've really caused something I'm completely unaware of. So it's, I don't have a specific issue at hand, but this is kind of human nature, isn't it? When we gather together with lots of people, and we are people, right? People are inherently flawed. That's why we're here in the first place, because we know that, right? And so when we surrender our life to Christ, we're coming to him admitting that and saying, I can't do this. I've made a mess of things already. I need Christ in my life because I need restoration and help. But what happens is the moment I'm saved, I wake up the next morning, I'm still as flawed, right, as I was the day before. I still have hang-ups and background and complications as all humans do. I'm still a sinner. And that's the paradoxical position of anybody who becomes a Christ follower, is that I am saved, but I am every day being saved, right? This month, I want us to look at a fascinating portion of a letter that Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. And so you can get your Bible out if you want, or your Bible app, and turn to the book of Philippians. But before we read his words today, we need to understand the situation that Paul is in. Now, Paul was in prison when he wrote this particular letter, and that makes a pretty big deal, probably had a big impact on him as he was writing it, right? It was probably his first imprisonment. We think Paul had two separate imprisonments. The first one, he was under house arrest, and we read that in our scripture. And so we know he had a little bit of freedom, right? If you're under house arrest, you might have an ankle bracelet on. I don't think Paul had one of those on, but you had freedom, right? Maybe people bring you food and drop by. You could write some letters. Today you would email or something like that. So he had a certain amount of freedom that he would use to pen these letters to various people in churches, right? And that's why we reason that Paul wrote these prison epistles, as we call them, during his first imprisonment. His second imprisonment likely ended in his death, and he had none of those freedoms, so he probably didn't have the ability to write letters. So, but just the fact that he's in house arrest, right, for his faith, for the fact that he was trying to start churches and go with the flow of the movement of Jesus in impacting people's lives. Here he is in Rome, right? A church that probably really needed his help, but because they had a lot of divisions in their church as well. But Paul's not able to do that because he's kind of locked in here at home. And now he's writing and penning letters to other churches that have divisions in them. And you would think someone who he's not certain that his imprisonment is not going to end in death. These are serious times for Paul. And yet he has to address in the churches that people just can't get along. I want to understand that background, because it's fascinating to me that Paul is not more upset than he is when he's writing. Can you please stop arguing about the color of the carpet, right? I mean, I'm in prison here. I may die for my faith any day. Can we all get serious? But he's not. He's not short-tempered. He writes with patience. And he writes, you know, being influenced by the Holy Spirit, of course, but really wanting to help what inevitably he knows will happen in churches from time to time. So we have his words here in Philippians chapter 4. If you have that open, turn to chapter 4. Starting in verse 2, we read Paul's words. He says, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." You know, Euodia and Syntyche don't exactly roll off the tongue, do they? You might look at those in the passage and go, I don't even know how to pronounce that, right? They're not going to be on the list of favorite baby names for 2025, we can assure ourselves, right? But there are a couple of women, we know that because he tells us they're women, but also these are women's names, Euodia and Syntyche. And so these couple of ladies in the church in Philippi weren't getting along for some reason. And that's a pretty big deal in any church when you have a couple of people not getting along. I stop short of being able to say when you have a couple of women that go, no, I'm not going to go there. But it doesn't matter what gender they were, right? They weren't getting along at all. You guys are smiling at me like you're going to pay for that. Yeah. I just want to let you know my wife's not here today. She's doing other things so I can get away with it. Maybe. So it's a pretty big deal whenever anybody doesn't get along in a church, right? But in this particular church, that's what's interesting to me, because this particular church was born out of a women's prayer meeting. The women had gotten together at the river and were praying together when Paul witnessed to them. You can find that in Acts chapter 16. I'm going to turn back there because we need to understand this little paragraph that Luke writes to us about. This history. And he says in verse 13 of chapter 16, "And on the Sabbath day, we went outside, the gate to the riverside, if I can read correctly here, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." So it looks like Paul and his companions, which would include Luke, the writer here, they all decided, yeah, let's all, I guess she's got a spare room. We're going to go there, and she'll probably feed us and house us there. Those were the humble beginnings of a community of faith in this city, right? This is how it started. Was these women who had gone to the river to pray, and Paul found them there and shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. And so here is a church in a city that was born out of a women's prayer meeting that always seemed to have women in prominent roles in what was going on there. And here we find two women here in the church in Philippi that were not getting along. So it's a bigger deal, isn't it? It's a bigger deal because they're important to Paul, they're important to the church there, they're important to the Lord, both of them. And we have no idea what the issue was. We have no idea what was wrong. We just know that they were not at peace with one another. It could have been the color of the flooring. I don't know. I doubt it. Right? No church building. They were meeting in homes. Might have been, pews versus chairs, but neither one of them were really big deal at the time, right? I don't think it's about that either. And the fact that Paul doesn't actually give us the specific issue, maybe he's saving them a little bit of public embarrassment, but maybe even more important than that is that Paul recognized that whatever the issue is, there's an issue behind the issue. You ever known that when you talk to somebody who's having a conflict? That happens to me all the time when folks come in and they want to talk about something that's going on in their life. Maybe sometimes people come in because their marriage is in a rough spot and we're talking about things and almost immediately I can recognize that, you know, the situation you're talking about, can we set that aside? Because there's something back there. There's something before that, right? Sometimes there's years of something before that. Sometimes when you get to that issue behind that, there's another one behind that, right? And we go all the way sometimes back to the family of origin issues. Like, how'd you grow up as a kid? What do we bring? We're all like that, aren't we? It's not the fault of any person or couple that comes to me. We all have found ourselves that place. We're complicated human beings, and we have hurts in our past. We have things that we have done wrong in our past. We have sin and the consequences of that in our past. We have relationships in our lives that are good. We have relationships that are bruised, and we have relationships that are broken. Sometimes those relationships break us. And all of that history that we have, we carry into every relationship that we establish. And we try to deal with it. But we're people. And we're broken. And we have these deeper issues going on constantly that we need to get to, not so that we can fix them or so that some pastor can fix them or some counselor even can fix them, but so that it can be revealed to the Lord to be the great healer in our lives. That's really where we need to get to. And I think Paul recognizes that, not only from a micro level, hey, there's something behind the something behind the something, but Paul also turns their attention to the macro level, the big level, which is that, hey, this is not the way the church should be. Right? He's already mentioned it a couple of chapters earlier in chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 2. He says this, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. You get his message there in one sentence three times. He's trying to help us to understand how important Christian unity really is. And he's not asking them to all have the same opinions. That's fine. He's not expecting them to agree about every little detail of life. He's not saying that the church exists of people that never have any differing opinions. Well, we're people. He's a realist. He understands that. And there's room in the church for that, right? But this is really what Paul is getting to. He's challenging the church to be deeply committed to the fundamental directives of our leader, Jesus, right? To love God and to love others well. Those were Jesus' commands, right? In Matthew chapter 22, when he talked about summing up the whole law, he wasn't just summing up the Mosaic law of the Old Testament and the Israelites, the Old Covenant. He was giving us into the New Covenant a mandate to make sure that we have a relationship with our Creator that Jesus Christ himself establishes, and that that relationship lead us to relationships with others that are healthy and Christ-like. So we can't harbor these kind of things anymore within the church. It's necessary for the health of the church that we understand how important these horizontal relationships really are. Loving God is living a life of worship to God, right? Romans chapter 12. We want to live our lives for God and show him that we appreciate what Jesus has done. And so when we worship, it's not a couple of songs on Sunday morning. It's every moment of our lives from there on. We worship God in it. But loving others is a reflection of the health that we now have with our Creator. We want to love others well, right? That's why he goes on in verse 3 to say this, Philippians 2, verse 3. Do nothing from self selfish ambition or conceit. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. You know, I have a really keen interest in the type of flooring that's installed in the ministry bay. I do. Because I want to be able to go back there and play basketball. Don't you, Aaron? Thank you. I knew you'd be with me on that. I want to go shoot hoops whenever I want. And I have a selfish interest in putting a basketball goal up and putting a floor down. And if it were up to me, I'd have it all just this mini Hoosiers court back there, right? I can play. But it's not about me, right? And I know that. You would recognize immediately that that's going to get vetoed, right? But I want to, what I really want is to look after the needs of others and who's going to be using that space and how do we make that space available to you so that they can do what they need? How do we make it available to Splash? What's the best flooring for that, right? It's just one little bitty issue that we could split over if we got silly about it, but what we really need to do is put the priority of other people. Who is it going to serve? And how do we make decisions for them, right? I have a vested interest in what kind of chairs you're sitting on right now because I've had two back surgeries and I can't take a metal chair. I would hate to sit here all service. But really, it's not about me, right? We got to put what is here. You know, when we first started talking about moving in and renovating this building, it was what we called a pay it forward campaign. You remember that? We weren't buying chairs for ourselves. We could each buy a $50 chair and put it in here. We weren't doing that for ourselves. We were putting the emphasis on buying it for someone we're going to invite to worship with us here. That's what that's really about. I got to be a little selfish and say, I kind of got the chair I wanted for in here, but it's easy to sit on, right? But they're stackable so that we can remove them and other things can take place here. They're comfortable so that you're just comfortable enough to not complain about it, but not so comfortable you're going to fall asleep while I'm talking to you, right? That balance there, right? But it really is about others. Paul challenges me to let go of my selfish ambition and conceit, to count others more significant than myself, and to not look after just my own interests, but the interests of others. Do you realize how hard those three things are? That's really, really hard because I've been thinking about myself my whole life, haven't you? It's all been about me the whole time. And you know, I think I've done pretty well by myself, right? I tend to make decisions first in my head about, well, what would I want, right? What Paul is saying here is countercultural to where we're at. It is counterintuitive to us in the mindset that we sometimes have. Sometimes it's even counterproductive because we wind up doing things way around the bulberry bush to make sure we get to where we need to be. But that's exactly why Jesus calls us into it. He calls us into that because the world needs shaken up. And Jesus expects his followers to be the ones who do that in the world today. You know, I was listening to the radio or something, podcast or something this week, and I can't remember who said it, but they said, you know, I'm tired of people challenging Christians, challenging the church to turn the world upside down. That's not what's going on at all. Christians in the world today should be turning the world right side up because the world is already upside down. Amen to that? There are things that we see in this world that we inherently know even as human beings are not right. And as we become Christ followers, we see even more. We see the fallen nature of this world. We see relationships broken. We see some of the things that happen worldwide, nationally, regionally, even in the family, and our hearts break. And Jesus said, I'm calling you into that to be countercultural, to think about life differently, and to turn this world right side up. That's what he calls us into. And it starts not with those grand gestures of let's put together an international campaign. Maybe. But Paul is telling us it actually starts right here. Right here. How are you looking at this life? Because if we can't get out of that in our personal relationships, get out of that method of thinking only of ourselves or prioritizing our own needs and all those selfish ways we go about life, if we can't turn that on its head as an individual, it's going to be pretty hard for God to work with us to turn the world right side up, isn't it? Not by power nor by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. I can do that. I just have to have followers who are ready for me to work in and through them to get it done. God's spirit should be at work in his church. Amen? God's spirit should be at work in his people. God's spirit should be at work right here in me. That means I'm going to have to live differently than I did before Jesus saved me. I'm no longer driven by what I want or what I need, having things done my way. I've got a greater calling now. I get to love God by the way I live my life and make a difference in this world just by simply thinking and having relationships that are greater. I get to love others the way that God loves me. I get to be a part of a community of faith that no longer allows the things of this world to get in front of the things of heaven. Stanley Jones writes this: talk about what you believe and you have disunity. Talk about who you believe in and you have unity. That's powerful, isn't it? You know, the things that we believe as a church are really important. We want to have our doctrine sorted out. We want to sort of have an idea what the New Testament says the church should be, and we want to fall in line and be used of Jesus. All those wonderful things, and those are important things. But what unites us together is the one in whom we believe. Here at Watermark Church, we believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what brings us together in unity. That's what helps us to be cohesive. Even when you have all the harebrained ideas you do and bring them to the table, that's all right. We can look past all that stuff. We're united because of Jesus, right? Even when I bring you the crazy thought of we should go build a glass cathedral, I'm not doing that. But if I did, you know, you'd be like, oh, that's just Tim being Tim. That's stupid. But you know what unites us? It's not the pastor. It's not the belief statement. It's not the leadership. It's not any particular person or act, it is Jesus, or it's nothing at all. There are going to be times where we don't agree. There are going to be strong views sometimes. But if we love the Lord the way he wants us to, and we love others in the love he's shown us in our own lives, we'll be focused on whatever is good. Let's pray together. Father God, we must confess before you this morning that we don't do too well at this sometimes. We are often still kind of self-centered or looking out for our own selves. And we may not be doing that in a selfish way, but or a habitual way, Father, but we still fall into that sometimes. Not thinking of others first, not investing in others first. Father, we thank you that you are infinitely patient with us. And Father, we thank you that even though many of us in this room are saved and justified, we continue to be saved every day from our own brokenness and fallenness. Thank you for forgiveness, restoration, and for a chance to do better. But Father, we want that to affect change in how we relate to other people, to put things to the side that have bothered us before, rubbed us the wrong way, and be able to reach out in love and humility with the grace and love of Christ. So, Father, we want to start tomorrow morning loving the way you've loved us, understanding that what unites us is far greater than any of these other things. We want to give our lives as a worship to you. We want you to use us, Father, to turn this world right side up. In the name of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.